When is a giant not a giant? A giant is not a giant when he is no longer the biggest person in view. Now in today's passage, all the people of Israel, including Saul, their king, looked out across the battlefield, and when they saw Goliath, they saw a giant. They saw a behemoth. They saw this mammoth, formidable, impressive figure. And so they trembled. There was only one giant in their view this day. His name was Goliath, and they trembled before him. What Saul and the others lacked was perspective. See, as big as Goliath may have been, and he was a big guy, but as big as Goliath may have been, he was not the biggest warrior on the battlefield that day. Goliath, for all his size, for all his ferocity, I think the Hebrew word is pipsqueak. He was a pipsqueak compared to one who was greater than he, compared to the warrior that Israel had on their side. Now, who did Israel have on their side? Yes, absolutely. God was on their side. The warrior that had previously gone before Israel time and time and time again and defeated all manner of enemies. This warrior who had assured their victory had not left them. He was not on vacation. He had not departed. When Saul and the other Israelites looked around, though, they didn't see him. They saw Goliath. They did not have the right perspective. With that said, what is a Goliath compared to God? A whole army of Goliaths. It's nothing compared to the breath, one nostril of God. Now, if that's true, then why didn't Saul and the other men share that view? If this is true that God is greater, God is stronger, God is mighty to save, why didn't they believe it? Again, I submit to you, it's because they had lost perspective. To them, the giant they could see was more formidable than the God of heaven. To them, Goliath was the only giant on the battlefield that day, and until such time as someone with the right perspective showed up, Saul and the other leaders thought they were doomed. There's no hope. No hope for victory, no hope for tomorrow. Now, one day, in 1 Samuel 17, someone did show up who had the right perspective. And he was not a mighty man of valor. He was not a man really at all. He was a boy. One day, someone with the right perspective showed up, a young shepherd boy named David. And this shepherd boy would change the fate and the future of the Israelite people. Not because he had any courage or confidence in himself, but because of his confidence and the right perspective he had of his God. All right, if you would, let's go through the bulk of this text. Would you look at me once again, verses 24 through 26? Verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw this man, when they saw Goliath, they fled from him, and they were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king, will enrich with great riches. The king will give anything he's got to the guy who can deal with this giant. He'll give him his daughter. He'll give him his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him. So David has come up. He's heard all this. He speaks to the man who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" "Have you seen this man?" the Israelites asked one another. Apparently he was hard to miss. So yes, they'd all seen him. "Have you seen his size?" they asked each other. Fearfully, dreadfully afraid is what how scripture describes this. Now, let's step back for a moment and ask ourselves, okay, what's the context of this? We understand it's battle formation, so to speak. We can kind of picture this in our mind's eye, but what is the context or the historical setting of this encounter? Well, as they often did in the books of Judges and 1 Samuel, the Philistines and the Israelites were getting ready for a fight. This was not the first fight they would have. It would not be the last fight they would have. And part of getting ready for a fight involved a lot of pre-fight bravado. Now, sometimes these battles were settled by a proxy, a champion from each side. Sometimes the battles were settled by you send out our best guy or your best guy, we'll send out our best guy and they'll battle and whoever wins, wins. That appears to be the context of this particular contention. Now, with that said, for 40 days, the champion of the Philistines had been clear. It was Goliath. If you had asked any of the Philistines, "Hey, who's going to go for us?" they didn't have to look around and wonder. They didn't take straws. They pointed to one guy. They said, "Goliath, he is our champion. He'll go out." For 40 days, he went out morning and evening, mocking, saying, "Come on, Israel, I'm here. Where's your man? Let him come out. Let us do battle. Give me a man to fight." For 40 days, the champion for the Philistines was obvious. Meanwhile, the Israelites are scratching their head. Who's our champion? What do we got? Who can we send? All the while, as they're muttering and moaning, and as Saul is scratching his beard and looking around, and all the while, this guy Goliath comes out again morning and evening, and he's mocking Israel, and he's mocking their God. Put up or shut up. If you Israelites can't send a champion to beat me, you're not going to beat our army either. Now, apart from God's intervention, Goliath was right. Apart from God's intervention, no one was going to beat Goliath. Apart from God's intervention, Israelites weren't going to beat the Philistines. But that said, that's exactly how the Israelites were looking at it, as a battle they had to face without God's intervention. Are you and I doing that this week with the battles we face? Are we perceiving the issues before us as things that we have to deal with on the basis of our own strength and virtue? When King Saul and the others heard these challenges, they were demoralized. They were depressed. There seemed to be nobody who had what it takes to defeat this enemy and save them from death, save them from slavery. So after 40 days had passed, a time that's reminiscent of the Great Flood, a young boy named David is sent by his father to the Israelites' camp with a simple objective. Hey, can you bring some food to your brothers? They're getting hungry out there. Bring them some food. So David goes, and when he gets to near the front lines, the boy is shocked. I don't know what tales he heard coming back from the front lines, but he's shocked at what he heard. First of all, he was shocked to hear the roars and the blasphemy out of the mouth of this uncircumcised Philistine. He was shocked by the roars and blasphemy of Goliath. Now, secondly, he was shocked to hear the fears and the doubts of the Israelites. Again, unlike Saul, and apparently anyone else in Israel, David had a right perspective of things. David saw what was at stake, but he also saw who was on their side. David knew that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was on their side. He knew that a God that doesn't sleep, that doesn't slumber, a God who forms mountains, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, a God who sets the stars in the sky and gives them all names. David knew that this God, the God who could silence oceans and hurricanes, surely had the means to silence one Philistine. David had a healthy perspective of who the champion of Israel was. David had a healthy perspective of God and God's attributes. He knew that God is not just mighty. He knew that God is mighty to save. He understood how God's attributes are used for the benefit of his people. Now, you and I can get confused here. Sometimes we understand God's attributes. He's big and strong and powerful and all-knowing and all that. We don't understand how that helps us. David had a good perspective. He knew something about God, but he also knew how God's attributes were used in the world around him. He had a healthy perspective of God, a perspective that was clearly forgotten by his peers and is often forgotten by ours. And so David asked a totally appropriate question. In verse 26, when he asked this, who in the world is this guy? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he thinks he can get away with this? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of him, the living God? Goliath may have been the champion of the Philistines, but again, David knew who the champion of Israel was. All right, let's look at verses 31 to 37. Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, David was the only one saying these sort of things. Just so we're clear, he was the only one saying anything remotely like this. So it stood out to the ears of everybody. Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, he's going to say much the same thing as he's been saying before. He says, let no man's heart fail because of him, because of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth. And that guy has been a man of war since his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. His background as a shepherd. Again, this is very significant. Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it. I didn't just let that which was entrusted to me get taken away. I got angry. I did something about it. I went after it. I went after it. I struck it. I delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard. Be it a lion or a bear or whatever, I grabbed its very hair. I struck it. I killed it. Your servant is killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine, he's going to be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the army of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. All right, after David called out and questioned his peers, the word of his commons gets back to Saul, and so he sends for David. And when David arrives before the king, again, he doesn't back down. You know, it's one thing to talk big, when you're just with your buddies, to talk big in a closet. David, the same things he said to the lowest people in Israel, he said to the king, said, who in the world is this Philistine? And what in the world are we doing? Why are we standing for this? He repeats the same words to Saul. He does not back down. He repeats his view that Goliath can be beaten. And then he says, you know what? I'll go and lay down the beating. To summarize, he told Saul, he said, let no one's heart fail. I've heard all the fear and the anxieties and the doubts. Let no one's heart fail them because of this Goliath character. You know, if God could deliver me from lions and bears, he can deliver me from one Philistine, no matter how big he might be. Now, this was a confident statement, which is part of the reason that Saul and the others were taken aback. This was confidence. But what was the confidence in? Was David's confidence in David? No. He knew he was a small boy. He understood that. But he appealed in his explanation of why he was so confident, not in the fact that he had the ability or the skills or the giftedness to deliver himself. What he appealed to was, hey, I know who's got my back. When I stepped in against a bear or a lion, he delivered me. It isn't going to change just because I go from a lion and a bear to a Philistine. David's confidence was not in David. David's confidence was in God. You know, it seems like David was the only one talking this way. It seems like he was the only one in Israel who took God at his word, who really believed that God's not just present and powerful, but that he is mighty to save. Let me stop for a moment to suggest that in our own lives, way too often, our confidence is in ourselves, not in our God. And because of that, when various giants arise before us, our first reaction is this. We look at the giant, we size it up, whatever the giant may be in our life. We look at it, we size it up and say, all right, do I have what it takes? And if we're not quite there, maybe we read a self-help book or we listen to an encouraging song or something. We try to muster up the strength and the power and everything we've got in order to deal with this issue that is before us. Our first instinct when the challenge arises is to trust in ourselves, look to ourselves, and ask ourselves whether we have what it takes to deal with this issue. And if we do think we have what it takes, then we'll give it a try. Often to spectacularly bad results. So if we think we have what it takes, we give it a try. If we don't think we have what it takes, if we don't think we have the ability to defeat our giant, if we look to ourselves and say, I got nothing, most of the time we freak out. Like Saul. Most of the time we freak out, like the other Israelites. We say, dear heavens, I got nothing. This is going to hurt. Let me suggest something to you. Throughout Scripture, God regularly does this. Throughout Scripture, God regularly takes giant obstacles and places them dead center in front of his people. It might be Goliath. It might be Pharaoh. It might be a Red Sea. It might be the walls of Jericho. Consistently in Scripture, obstacles that just seemed insurmountable were placed right in front of God's people and right in front of the direction they needed to go. And in those moments, God compels his people to ask this question. What is my strength founded upon? Who do I trust in? Me? Or someone greater than myself? Has God put an obstacle before you that seems too big for you to deal with right now? If it hasn't happened before, keep your eyes on the horizon because it's coming. God will put you in positions where you have no other option but to trust him. God will put obstacles before you that seem way too big for you to deal with. And the question is, and it may be a question you need to ask yourself today, what is your response to the giant in your life right now? Are you freaking out? Are you trusting God? In any case, Saul, we know what he was doing. Saul, when he heard the confidence of David, he couldn't relate to that. He couldn't relate. Saul thought this is a suicide mission. Now, let's remember something about Saul. Saul, amongst the Israelites, was a giant. Amongst his own people, Saul was a giant, strapping, handsome man. Saul was a man's man. He was a man's man's man. In his own right, in his own people, he was a giant. At the very least, he was a tall, imposing figure. But even he had no interest or ability, really, to contend with Goliath. And if he couldn't do it, then you can see the question in his mind, but how can this small boy do it? In any case, because he had no other options, the first time anyone had dared to give it a try, he told this boy, to his unending discredit, and I mean Saul's discredit, he told this boy, tell you what, take my armor. I won't be needing it. You know the reason I won't be needing it? Because I won't be fighting. I'm going to be sitting here watching you fight. To Saul's unending discredit, he tells a boy to put on his royal armor. Not just any armor, but royal armor. The armor of the king. In other words, Saul abdicated his role as protector, his role as defender of the people. And he turned the reins over to a child. This tells you something about Saul. It also tells you again what his perspective of Goliath was. Now that decision, the decision to just abdicate, turn over his royal armor to David, which wouldn't fit him anyway. But that decision is going to have great implications down the road. When Saul relinquished his armor, or tried to in the course of this chapter, this was just a foretaste of how he would ultimately relinquish his kingdom. How he would ultimately, not of his own accord, but how he would ultimately yield to David. Not just in this moment, but in the time ahead. Okay, we're going to skip ahead. Let's look at verses 41 through 44 now. We're getting in the heart of the battle. So the Philistine came, and he began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about, so he understands that someone's taken him up on this challenge, he looks about, and he saw David, he disdained him. For David was just a child. Ruddy, good-looking, no scars from battle. Boy who hadn't seen a war. A handsome, fresh-faced kid is what they send out against him. This is what the Philistine sees. So verse 43, so the Philistine said to David, am I a dog? Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, meaning by the Philistine gods. And then the Philistine said to David, all right, come to me. I'm going to give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Now, from what we've just read, it doesn't seem that Goliath was very impressed with David. But you know what? He wasn't the only one. Doesn't seem like anyone was impressed with David yet. Or excuse me, David either. At least not at this time. You see, earlier in chapter 17, the Israelite men had chastised David, and they said that defeating Goliath was impossible. In the same way, when David's own brothers heard him talking about Goliath, they told him that it couldn't be done. It sounds like King Saul had the same reaction. You know, this Goliath guy is just too big. It can't be done. Finally, Goliath validates, repeats that opinion. He takes one look at David. He compares David to a little more than a stick you might wave before a dog's nose. If you have a big dog and a little stick, what happens to the stick when you wave it in front of the dog? The stick doesn't win. So Goliath took one look at David. He reiterated the same thing that everyone else had been saying, that this is impossible. You got no chance. Now let me submit to you that in all these cases, whether it's his brother talking to him and disdaining him, whether it's the men of Israel, whether it's Saul, whether it's Goliath, this voice that said, David, you don't cut it. You don't have what it takes. You're not up for this. Whose voice was that really? Satan. The enemy. It's Satan who wants us, then or now. It's Satan who wants us to think that victory is always beyond our grasp. It's Satan that says that all manner of things are impossible to us. There's all manner of things that we can't do. What does God say? What does Scripture say? Through God, all things are possible. There's no obstacle, no enemy, no danger that can conquer or ultimately overcome the child of God. Our enemy will tell us differently. Don't listen. Notice that David did not listen to the naysayers. To the naysayers who naysayed unbiblically. He did not listen to those who he perceived had no faith. He understood that their input and their wisdom, such as it was, which would have discouraged him from doing what he was doing, was ungodly and came ultimately from the enemy of God's people. In some small way, this child understood that. So he rejected even the input of his king. He trusted the word of his God. So how does David respond directly to Goliath's words? Well, look with me now at verses 45 through 47. Then David said to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Remember, this is a little boy saying this. Deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you, and I will take your head from you. This day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. He returns Goliath's threat right back to Goliath, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know the Lord does not save giant sword and spear. The battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands. 7 times in David's response to Goliath, he invokes the name or actions or strength of God rather than himself. In other words, what David says is this: Goliath, you don't know who you're messing with. Goliath, you don't know who you're messing with. There's a freight train bearing down upon you. And the name of this freight train is Jehovah. And he's going to bear you this day. And I believe that Goliath was created for this very moment. I believe that Goliath was formed and shaped to be a giant from conception, from before conception. I believe that God purposely formed this man to become an obstacle so formidable that when he was finally dealt with, all the earth would know that there was a God in Israel. In other words, Goliath alone was responsible for his deeds. Make no mistake about that. Goliath alone was responsible for his wicked deeds. But in judgment of his wickedness, God's glory would be displayed. Now, the precedent for that statement and the theology behind that is this. The precedent by which we can say that Goliath was raised up for this encounter with David is the same precedent by which Pharaoh was raised up for his encounter with Moses. God declared that much to Pharaoh in Exodus 9, where he said this: "For this very reason I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. When I deal with you, Pharaoh, all the world's going to know there's a God in Israel." David seems to know his scripture, doesn't he? Because what he throws at Goliath is a variation of this: Goliath, when you fall this day, the reverberations are going to be felt across the whole world. In reality, they're being felt thousands of years later to this very moment as we preach this text. In spite of Goliath's wickedness, Goliath was nevertheless an instrument for the glory of God through his death at the hands of God's servant. And what's fascinating in verses 45 through 47 is that David understood this. This boy understood this. And he expected the exact outcome that occurred. All right, let's go to final verses. Let's look at verses 48 through 50. "And so it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and he ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and he took out a stone and he slung it and he struck the Philistine in the forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell to the face of the earth. And so David prevailed. He prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him." David ran. That's what I like in these last couple of verses. The enemy just kind of gets ready to lumber on over. David, what does he do? Does he take a step back? Is he looking around to see what's going to happen? Is he finding a place to hide behind? No. What does David do? He runs at Goliath. He hurries. The battle's on. He runs to Goliath. I like this imagery. I think there is a lesson in this for us. I like the image of a young boy who could not wait to be used by his God. I like the image of this young boy who runs towards his enemy unafraid, even though he knows how big the enemy is. Have you tried running at your Goliath unafraid, tackling and addressing the obstacle that God has permitted to be placed before you? Now, for his part, Goliath hadn't even bothered to take out his sword. We know that because a few verses later, Scripture is going to tell us that David had to actually take Goliath's sword out of Goliath's own sheath in order to cut his head off. You wonder, what was Goliath thinking? We have some idea what David was thinking. What was Goliath thinking when David started towards him? Well, it may be that Goliath simply thought that he could just walk over to David, pick him up and wring his neck. Well, whatever he was thinking, whatever his strategy was, which was probably not that evolved, whatever his strategy was, whatever his consideration was, it was a fleeting consideration, because moments later, he's dead. This battle did not take long to play out. Within moments of a righteous man acting righteously, this great enemy of righteousness is dead. The man who terrorized the nation was no match for one righteous boy who had God at his side. Now, defeating Goliath, David did the same thing he'd done with the beast in the wild. He used his sling. Before Goliath knew it, a stone was in his skull. I think it's worth observing that God used a skill set that David already had. You know, God could have at any moment sent lightning down. Lightning down upon Goliath. He could have done that. But rather, God used the existing talents and experiences that David had in order to accomplish his own divine purposes. All right, let me close this morning by coming full circle back to the most important observation that we can make from this text. We reviewed a wonderful text. The story of David and Goliath is a fun one to go through, but we're going to return now to the biggest takeaway that we can have from this chapter. At the end of the day, the story of David and Goliath is far more than just the battle between the big guy and the little guy. Too often our Sunday school curriculum just paints it as that. It's far, far more. Remember what was said at the outset this morning. We said that this story is not just a morality tale that's supposed to tell us, have more courage, be braver. No. As important as faith and courage and bravery may be, as neat as it is to consider David's bravery in running to face this monstrous evil, this morning's passage is not so much about David, and it's not so much about his bravery, as it is about Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Way back in the Garden of Eden, a spiritual conflict began. A conflict between the serpent, between Satan, and the seed of the woman. It was a conflict that would ultimately have many players, including, very shortly, Cain and Abel. A conflict between the serpent and his spiritual seed, and the seed of the woman, the children of God. That conflict, you can see it. Cain and Abel right away. You can see it later on, Jacob and Esau. You can see it here in 1 Samuel 17. The conflict is renewed when David meets Goliath. Goliath was, if you understand who he wasn't just some big hairy guy. He was the spiritual child of Satan. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? You are of your father, the devil. Backtrack that to 1 Samuel 17, you have the same thing. Goliath is a spiritual child of our enemy. Therefore, he was an accuser. He was a blasphemer. He was a rebel. We see all that in the text. Conversely, David was a child of God, of the seed of the woman. David is actually in the very lineage of Christ, to make this point more obvious. David is a man who's described as being after God's own heart. The point here is that when David met Goliath, they were combatants in a far bigger and far more greater and more spiritual battle than just big guy versus small guy. In this particular valley, on this particular day, when David defeated Goliath, it anticipated a far greater victory than anyone understood at that time. It looked ahead. It foreshadowed. It anticipated a far greater victory than that which anyone could have perceived. Specifically, it anticipated the victory of Christ on Calvary. The victory of Christ over sin and death. The victory of Christ over bondage and the enemy. In other words, don't miss the gospel in 1 Samuel 17. Don't miss the gospel in this account. When a shepherd from Bethlehem, stand back on that text for a moment. When a shepherd from Bethlehem defeats an evil monster, when a shepherd from Bethlehem saves his people from bondage and from death, that has implications far greater than some battle that took place in a valley sometime long ago. The gospel in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 17 is a neon arrow that points us to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and every truth that we find described in those pages. But that said, take comfort that the Bible is so consistent in its presentation of the gospel, that it's so consistent from century to century, from page to page. And if the Bible's message is consistent, then you can trust everything that it says to you about the Goliaths that you must face this day or in the days to come. Let's pray.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.